We've been talking about prophecy and how it relates to last day events, specifically our day events, and how we as Seventh-day Adventists come to play in the great prophecies of Daniel. And even though this is related to Revelation, we have not chosen to spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. Maybe once or twice we used a couple of cross-references. But we are basically going through a study of the book of Daniel, taking a look at the great sweeping time prophecy and how it impacts our lives today, and specifically the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, one of the things you'll remember is we have not spent a lot of time using Ellen G. White as a proof for the book of Daniel. In fact, we have used Ellen White only occasionally, and it has not been using her to prove anything from Daniel, but rather to support some of the things we've already discovered from the book of Daniel. Now, one of the things that should be very fresh in your mind, and I'm going to hit you again with it, so I hope you have your thinking caps on, we have talked about the great judgment hour prophecy as recorded in the book of Daniel. We have also seen, as of our last session together, that the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, also identified three specific points that Daniel brings out in Daniel chapter 7 about the judgment. There was a specific order of events that had to happen. I've gone over that again and again and again, and I just want you to keep that in your mind. I don't want you to ever forget it. Three events historically that have to happen in a particular sequence, and three different times those three historical sequences are mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 7. It's also mentioned in Thessalonians chapter 12, chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, what are they? First of all, there was going to be a little horn followed by a judgment, and then somebody other than Patricia tell me, after the judgment is going to be the what? The kingdom. All right, second coming of Jesus Christ. All right. Those three sequences are very, very important. And we find those three different times in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, tonight, as we take a look at a little review and then we're going to jump into chapter 9, let's take a look at Daniel 8 one more time. Daniel chapter 8, you'll recall that Daniel is having a vision. And the word we find in Daniel 8 verse 1 that is in the Hebrew language for vision is Hazon, H-A-Z-O-N, is the way that Cliff Goldstein puts it in his book 1844, Made Simple, is Hazon. If you look that up in the Strong's Concordance, I've mentioned it says Kazon, all right? But it's Hazon, same word as I understand it in the Hebrew. Now that word vision, verse 1, chapter 8, simply entails the entire vision of chapter 8 that Daniel has. So the word vision there is the all-encompassing term of vision. It means the whole vision, everything included. But last week, you'll recall, we came to verse 26 of chapter 8, and we noticed that the word vision in verse 26 concerning the evening and the morning is a different Hebrew word. That little word is mareh, M-A-R-E-H, mareh, which means to see. This is part of a vision that needs to be seen by Daniel. But Daniel doesn't understand that part of the vision, as you notice in verse 27, as chapter 8 closes. Verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, the mareh. I was astonished at the mareh, but none understood it." And you'll recall that the entire vision that he had in chapter 8 was revealed to him by an angel, except the very last part of the vision, which ended in verse 14. Daniel 8:14 is where the vision ended, by talking about unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's the end of the vision. And then verses 15 and on, an angel comes by the name of Gabriel, and he begins to share with Daniel the interpretation of the vision that he had. And everything was clear except the last part of the vision. And now chapter 9 begins, and it begins with Daniel praying. As Daniel prays, an angel comes to him in verse 21. This angel is the same angel that was with him in the previous chapter. Angel Gabriel, the one who had revealed the understanding of the vision, the previous vision, the Hazon. The angel comes back, and it's interesting that Daniel is not asking for anything in this prayer of Daniel 9. He's not asking for an angel to come and help him understand that part of the vision that he didn't understand. He's praying simply for his people, the people that had been taken into captivity. Now, before we get into an understanding of what the angel told Daniel in chapter 9, let's take a look at some of Daniel's prayer. Would you do that with me tonight? Daniel 9, Daniel goes into prayer. Now, mind you, he's kind of put on the back shelf his vision that he didn't understand. He just sort of put that on the back shelf. We're going to let that rest for a while. Don't understand it, but God will reveal it in his timing. Now, verse 1, chapter 9, in the first year of Darius the son of Azarias of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over all the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. This simply tells me that Daniel was a student of the Word of God. He was a student of history. That he was studying contemporary writers. He was studying men of God. He was studying the scrolls. He was very much in tune with prophecy and what God had predicted would happen to God's people. Now, Daniel realized he had gone into captivity. And I don't think Daniel was surprised by what we're going to read here in just a few moments. Daniel realized they went into captivity because Israel had turned their back again on God. And God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in, the Babylonian kingdom to come in and take Judah and Jerusalem and Israel captive. You'll notice verse 5. Notice how Daniel prays as he sets his face to the Lord and prays with great supplication, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Notice what he says in verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We have sinned. What kind of a person was Daniel? Was he a bad man? A wicked man? Evil man? I see you shaking your heads. No, in fact, Daniel was without fault before God. Daniel was one of those princely men that God greatly honored. God respected Daniel. There was nothing that even the wise men, you remember, could find fault with Daniel. Do you remember they tried to go through the books to find some error, to find out some little catch where they could turn him against the king or the king against him? They couldn't find anything. Everything he did was flawless. And yet here he inserts that little word, we have sinned. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's so easy in the human nature for us sometimes to say, they are such a bad group of people. They are stiff-necked. Rather than, we have a problem. Okay? But Daniel included himself. He included himself in the prayer for the people of which he considered himself to be a part. Anyway, verse 6 goes on, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have not hearkened to the prophets. Is there a parallel perhaps today in the 1990s? And sometimes it frustrates some of us. But may I suggest that we need to pray like Daniel did? Lord, we as your people have sinned. It's not just perhaps a certain segment of Adventism or of Christianity. We as a people have sinned. And sometimes, beloved, just by our silence, we are an accomplice to the sins of the multitude if they choose to go contrary to God's will. By us remaining silent and not doing anything, just drifting along, we become an accomplice of their sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. Notice verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Notice how he's appealing to God. God, we are your chosen people. Jerusalem is where you've placed your name. And yet look at it today. It's a shambles, physically destroyed. God, when are you going to set your people free? When are you going to allow them to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem so that it can be the paradise that you intended that it should be, so that the world might know that you are the true God of Israel? God, when will you restore Jerusalem? When will you allow us to be free again? Otherwise, as long as we're in captivity, your name is a reproach to the Gentiles. That's a pretty powerful prayer, isn't it? See, beloved, if we are God's people today, what are we still doing here 150 years after we should have been the generation to go in? See, could it be that we are a reproach to the Gentiles? Well, in a way, yes, we are. In another way, God would like to exalt us before the Gentiles so that His name could be glorified before the Gentiles. But the Gentiles look at us today and see us as just another church, by and large, don't they? They see us as just another one out there. Only you guys happen to go to church on Saturday instead of on Sunday. And a few other little things that are different about your life than our life. But generally speaking, there is not a power in this church today any more than there was in captive Israel in the days of Daniel. We just blended in then as we're blending in today. And I think verse 16 is sort of a prayer that we could pray if we would really pour our heart into the prayer like Daniel did. God, please. Because of our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and the people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And as he continued to pray, God sent an angel. The angel Gabriel comes to him. And notice what happens, verse 21. Now, mind you, clear up through verse 21, Daniel has never asked, Lord, I'd sure love to know what the last part of that vision was. How long is it going to take all of these things to happen? Lord, how long is the vision going to be? How long is that hazon going to be? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel didn't understand how long that was. He didn't understand the meaning of that sanctuary being cleansed. And so you would think he'd want to insert that in this prayer, but he doesn't. He's just pouring out his heart to God. And while I was speaking, it says in verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the hazon, in the vision, that collective vision of chapter 8, at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And I asked the question, concerning what? You might want to write that right in that little space there, if you have a little space. Just write, concerning what? I am come to give thee skill and understanding. Concerning what? Isn't that a fair question? You're going to give me understanding concerning what? May I suggest it's the vision, the one part that he didn't know? That's obvious. But let's go on. Verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come, Gabriel says, to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, here's something you're going to have to put in the margin. Go back to verse 21. Circle that little word vision right in the middle of verse 21. And out in the margin, write hazon. H-A-Z-O-N. This is extremely important. This is what I was telling you about last week you need to have in your Bible, because this is a key. Verse 21, vision. Hazon. That means the complete vision of Daniel chapter 8. So the Gabriel then, whom Daniel had seen in vision, in that complete vision at the beginning, now comes to him. And now he's going to say, consider the vision. But notice the vision that Daniel now is focusing on by Gabriel's command. It is not the hazon. The Hebrew word now changes to mareh. M-A-R-E-H. So that last vision, you need to circle that in verse 23. The very last word in verse 23, circle that. And right in the margin, right there, mareh, M-A-R-E-H, to see. This is the part that Daniel needs to see. This is the part he needs to focus on now. This is not the total vision. This is a specific part of the vision of Daniel chapter 8. Does that make sense? That is an extremely important point. Now, I gave to you last Wednesday night the actual Hebrew commentary, and you saw that in Hebrew, and it's circled, and mareh is put right there where that very word is in verse 23. So in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew writing, that word vision is rendered mareh. Now the reason I'm saying that is because in Strong's Analytical Concordance, it's rendered hazon. But in the original Hebrew Bible, it is not hazon. It is mareh. And you have a copy of that, so hold on to it. That's extremely important. So when the angel now is coming, he's saying, I want to give you understanding of the great vision we talked about last time I was with you. But now I want to show you specifically the mareh, that one part, the 2,300 days, the time when the sanctuary is cleansed, the evening and the morning. I want to show you that time period. We want to talk about it. Now, are we clear so far? Now let's take a look at that particular part of the mareh. That refers back, by the way, to verse 26 of Daniel 8. And if you want to run a cross-reference right there where you've circled vision and written mareh, just put Daniel 8, 26, and that'll refer back to it. Now, verse 24 begins the insight of Gabriel to Daniel of this part of the vision that Daniel did not understand. So Daniel 9 now, at the close of the prayer, an angel comes and interrupts Daniel's prayer and says, Daniel, I've come to give you an understanding of the last part of Daniel 8, the vision you did not understand. Let's take a look at it. Verse 24. Now he interprets, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. That's what Daniel was praying about, was the transgression of the people, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Wow, there's a lot of things that have to happen there. How many weeks is it going to take? 70 weeks. Now let's do a little figuring here, and let's just see if we can make some sense out of this, okay? 70 weeks. Let's see if we can figure out how many 70 weeks are. How many days in a week? 7 days in a week. Okay? 7 days in a week, and if we had 7 times 70 weeks, how much would we have? 7 times 0 is 0. 7 times 7 is? 49. That means 490 days. And what do we know prophetically for days? A year. All right, day equals a year. So what would we actually have then? We'd have 490 years is what the angel is saying here in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. In other words, 490 years are determined upon your people to do a lot of things. To do a lot of things. Now, is that clear so far, what we've just shown you? If you want to write it down on a piece of paper, that's fine. I haven't given you any handouts tonight. But if you want to write that down real quickly, just do that, because I'm going to erase that and we're going to take a look at a big picture. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Do you have that? Matthew 18, verse 21. You'll remember Matthew 18 is talking about, it has, part of that chapter is talking about how to deal with brothers that trespass against you, to go to them, make things right in restitution. And then it comes down to verse 21. Are you thinking? Yeah. Some of you probably already understood that. But that's an extremely important little passage there. Matthew 18. I believe that what Jesus was doing there with Peter was giving him an insight into where they were in prophetic time. Now listen, look at that again. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto Peter, I say not unto thee until 7 times. Listen, how long was Nebuchadnezzar in a mad condition? 7 times, right? He was in a mad condition for 7 times until 7 times passed over him. 7 times was equal to 7 years. We've already discovered that. And so when Jesus is speaking here until 7 times, it should have clicked with Peter, times, years. Prophecy, prophetic, 7 times. No, he says, Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And seven times 70 is 490 years. And he was saying, Peter, sharpen your pencils. We're almost to the end of the 790 years of grace for you as a people. Wow. God's grace, God's mercy was almost passed over. 490 years, almost to the time of Peter. You know when it ended, don't you? You remember when God's mercy for Israel, that 70 years ended? We're going to take a look at that right now. But the 70 years ended in 34 A.D. That's correct. So let's take a look at that now and just take a look at the 70 years again. Let's go back. Excuse me, not 70 years, but the 70 weeks that are determined. And let's take a look at the big picture here just for a moment. I'm just going to draw a big time chart here, okay? 490 years. That's what we decided, isn't it? 490 years. Okay, that's 70 weeks, same thing. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about. 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Now, so far, we don't know when it starts, don't know when it ends. But we know this is the time period that God has allotted for the forgiveness of Israel, for her to repent and come back, for an atonement to finally be made for her. Let's take a look and see if we can put some more parts to this. Verse 25, chapter 9 of Daniel says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Well, let's just put down 7 weeks. Let's just do that. Let's just go 7 weeks. Okay? 7 weeks. And then what comes after that? We have 7 weeks and 62. What's a score, by the way? So how many would that be? How many score? 60 would be 60. All right, so we have 60. 60, that's 60 plus 2. So it'd be 62 weeks, all right? 62 weeks. So we have a 62-week period right in here. And then what else do we have? And it says, The street shall be built again, and the wall thereof even in troublous times. Now, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, you notice I put the little word the in there, and after the 62 weeks, that's in the original Hebrew as well, by the way. Might just find that interesting. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So it talks about another week here in verse 27. You'll notice, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. All right, let's put that 1 week here. So we have 62 plus 7 is what? Plus 1 is? All right. So we've just added some more. So we have 70 weeks total from a date here to a date here. 70 weeks or 490 years. 7 weeks plus 60 and 2 weeks plus another week down here. And some events are taking place now as you get into verse 26 and verse 27. And after the 62, the Messiah is going to be cut off. After this 62 weeks, somewhere during this last week, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Would it be fair enough to say that how Jesus was cut off was to die? He was cut off quite literally from heaven and also from earth in his death. Cut off from his own people. He was cut off through death. So somewhere here in this last week, we find Jesus being cut off through his death. And verse 27 says that he will confirm the covenant with many for that 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It's interesting. Right in the midst of the week, he's going to cause something to happen. Would you take a look at Mark for a moment? Matthew, Mark, the very next to the last chapter, I think, in the book of Mark. Let's just take a look there in the Gospel of Mark. You might want to write a little cross-reference there in Daniel as well. Take a look at chapter 15 of Mark. And if you're writing in your Bible there, under verse 27 of Daniel 9:27, you might want to just write a little cross-reference to Mark 15, verses 37 and 38, because I'm suggesting this is exactly what happened. Daniel is prophesying the event. Mark is verifying the event. Okay? Again, I'm going to read what Daniel said, and then we're going to take a look at Mark's verification. Daniel is saying, in the midst of the week, he, Christ, will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Let's take a look at Mark 15 and verse 37. And it says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. What event is happening here? He's dying. Now notice the next verse, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Why is that significant? What was the temple and this veil? What did that veil do? Separated the holy from the most holy. Once that veil was torn in two and it was from the top to the bottom, what does that imply? That the priesthood function was over and that God was no longer there? It also implied that no human could have ripped it because it came from the top to the bottom, and that thing, if a human would have done it, would have been from the bottom to the top that it would have been rent. So it wasn't done with human hands, it was without human hands. And it showed that God was no longer there, that the supreme glory and presence of God, the sacrificial system, we could say, had ended. Interestingly, if you have your Bible, you may want to put another cross reference there to Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is one that Seventh-day Adventists oftentimes get shared with. In other words, this is a text that oftentimes people share with Seventh-day Adventists, saying that we're not under the law, we're under grace, because the law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Let's take a look at it again in light of what we're talking about right here. Daniel prophesied the time would come when Jesus would be sacrificed. In the midst of the week, he would be cut off. That he would bring to an end the sacrificial system. Why? Because he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice. He not only was the sacrificial offering, he also was the priest of the very sacrifice himself, which is interesting. And so when he went to heaven to continue his priesthood, he is shedding his own blood as the Lamb of God. He's the priest, he's the Lamb, he's the King, he's the Judge, he's everything. Amen? That's rather interesting. So take a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and on for a moment. Verse 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, referring to Jesus. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Verse 13, being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh. And verse 14, having blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, he nailed it to his cross. The sacrificial system ended at Calvary's cross. He abolished it. It was over. And this again is a fulfillment, beloved, of what Daniel was prophesying way back there in Daniel chapter 9. What the angel was sharing with him. This was a fulfillment of what Daniel had prophesied would happen. Daniel 9, verse 27. In the midst of the week he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate. Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I have a couple of handouts. We're going to take a look at them rather quickly, and let's see if we can put a beginning date and an ending date to our 70 weeks. And then, in another week or two, we're going to put this 70 weeks with a bigger part of that same prophecy. And we're going to find where you and I come into the picture. And that's going to be rather exciting for us, all right? But this is a very important point because of this one thing right here. And we're going to see this in just a moment. In fact, before I share that with you, I want Daniel and maybe Kelly, you come and hand this out, if you would please. Now, before you read that, I want to draw your attention to the board. While you're getting that, just put it in your hand and take a look at this little chart again. Once we plug in some dates here, and the dates are historically correct and accurate, and I believe can be proven, the thing that is, to me, so amazing is that Jesus, our Creator God, prophesied His own coming to this world before He came. He prophesied His anointing or His baptism before He was born as a human being. Jesus also prophesied his death before he was born. And that's got to be tricky. How can you prophesy your death before you're born? Well, we couldn't. Only God could do that. Now, the neat thing about the 70 weeks that are determined upon God's people is that it concludes with a focus of Jesus Christ taking away all of the problems that Israel ever had. If they would just trust in Jesus coming down to this last 7 years, the end of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, as we came down in the days of Jesus and his apostles, as we came down to that last appeal to the Jews, as Jesus appealed to the scribes and the Pharisees, as he told them to drink of his blood and eat of his flesh, as he appealed to them, please, 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 they had an opportunity to accept him, to be set free and to be forgiven, to be set apart as God's chosen people again. But they denied him. They rejected him. And you'll recall Jesus said, "How oft would I, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. You stoned the prophets." And on and on. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But now here, at the end of this 70-week time prophecy, the focus, I want you to notice, is here. The focus in that 70th week is right here. Jesus Christ, in the heart of this prophecy, is a proof not only that he was the predicted Messiah, because he prophesied his own coming and came in fulfillment of it, but it's also a proof that this 70 weeks, this 490 years, this first part of the 2,300-day prophecy is an absolute perfect prophecy. You understand what I'm saying? The fact that Jesus prophesied and was fulfilled his own coming here, the fact that everything focused here on the 70th week so far in this 2,300-day prophecy, of which this is a part, the fact that this is true, it confirms the rest of the prophecy as also being true. Is that clear? All right. I just wanted to kind of let you know that. So when we get in next time to the rest of this prophecy, as we add the bigger picture, you're going to see that all the other predictions have to be true. Why? Because this is true, and this is also part of the same prophecy. All right? Now that thrills me. Let's take a look and see if we can plug in some dates according to what we see here. There are three decrees. There were three decrees that were actually given, and you'll remember again, going back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And then he says, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand," now here's when it begins, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. So we have a beginning date. From the what again? The decree to restore and build Jerusalem. All right? Unto the coming of the Messiah. So now if we can find a beginning date for a decree that went forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, we might be able to find a beginning date for the 70 weeks. Does that make sense? Now, taking a look here at history, we find there were three decrees that went forth. Three decrees that went forth. One, two, three. And we'll just mark them like this, okay? And you have some history. Now, let's take a look at it. The first decree was by Cyrus in 538-537 B.C. He permitted a resettlement of the Jewish exiles and gave them power to build for God a house at Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now note, when that decree by Cyrus went forth, some 50,000 Jews returned to Palestine within a year, but ran into great opposition from the inhabitants or the non-Jewish people who lived in that particular area at that time. Because of this opposition, the work on the temple was delayed. And you can read about that in Ezra chapters 2 through 5. Now, what does that tell you? The decree said it has to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if a decree goes forth and we don't get Jerusalem built, can we put much stock in that decree? No. In other words, it wasn't a decree that was completed. We attempted it, but it didn't work. And that's why we don't choose to start with Cyrus in his decree in 538-537 B.C. Now notice there's another decree. The second decree was by Darius, and this is not Darius the Mede. Darius in 519 BC. Shortly after he began his reign, he received a letter asking him to confirm the original decree by Cyrus. And he sent for that decree and found it and was gracious and sent that forward. And they again had a new thrust to redo the city and finish it. But it never happened. You can read about that in Ezra 6, verses 1 through 12. Then the third decree is issued. This was issued by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. This decree was superior to the first two because, notice, it gave Ezra the right to appoint magistrates and judges with full political and religious authority to try cases under both Jewish and Persian law. Thank you. And to impose capital punishment. You can read about that in Ezra 7, chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. This made possible the restoration of Jerusalem as a capital. That is extremely important. Now, another note. According to Ezra 7, verses 7 through 9, Ezra implemented Artaxerxes' decree sometime after his arrival in Palestine in the fifth month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. And we know that the fifth month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign fell in the late summer or early autumn of 457 B.C. All right? Now let's take a look at something. I want you to see something here, very important. 457 B.C. years from 457 B.C. brings us to what date over here? AD. Why did I write 33? That's good. Good. I'm glad you're thinking here. This is important you understand this, all right? Very important you understand this. Let's take a look. 457 B.C. If we were to take from January 1, 457 B.C. to December of the year 33 A.D., we would come up with 70 weeks or 490 years. All right? Now notice we've done something. We've got B.C., A.D. In here, we move from B.C. to A.D., and there is no zero year. Correct? Remember that? So if we have 457 years coming to here, and how many years over here? 33 and 457, how much does that make? 457 years here, 33 years here, comes to 490 years. Are you with me? Let's just do it correct, and I want you to understand why you were right, and so am I. Hello? I just want to show you a little secret on how, because somebody's going to trick you up on this and they're going to look at that and say, wait a minute, doesn't 457 and 33 make 490 years, not 34? That's true. That's true. It does. But now let's watch something. From January 1, our time, from January 1, 457 B.C., to December 31 or December 30 of 33 A.D., makes 490 years. Okay? But now watch this. What if the decree went forth not on January 1 in 457, but rather September or October of that year? Then what would happen after December 30 here? We've got ourselves another 10 months beyond AD 33, which would carry us way into the year AD 34. You were right, but did you know why you got it? Do you have it yet? If you don't, it's because you have a poor teacher. Well, listen, if you think this is easy to teach, You tell somebody about it tomorrow and see how well you do, okay? I mean, you have no idea. I spent hours going over this stuff, and I said, now this is simple to me, and I'm running down here to the church. This will make sense. Wow. Let's take a look at a couple other little points. We're going to plug in a couple of dates right here, okay? And we're going to show how we come to 34 again. Notice the dates for Jesus' baptism and death. Tiberius Caesar began his reign following the death of Augustus, the Roman emperor, who died on August 19, AD 14. According to Luke 3, verses 1 through 3, John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Those who specialize in historical chronology, tell us that the 15th year of Tiberius began in AD 27, not in AD 28, for the same reason we've just been talking about, as we might suppose on the basis of modern Western calculations. According to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Tiberius' 15th year began in September or October of AD 27. That means that John the Baptist began baptizing in 27 AD, same year that Jesus was baptized. Interesting. 27 AD. 27 AD, we can put that right here. Jesus' anointing, Jesus' baptism began his public ministry. And then notice the last little part it talks about, indisputably, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Even the second century pagan historian Tacitus says in his Annals of the Roman Empire that Jesus was executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. And you can see that in Luke 3, 1 and verses 24 of chapter 23. And then, according to Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell's book, God Cares, Volume 2, he also adds the Pentecost that Jesus was involved in after his baptism and public ministry began. And you'll have texts down there, John 2 and 3, John 5, verse 1, John 6, verse 4, and John 12, verse 1, showing the Pentecost that Jesus went through. And the last Pentecost was his death on Calvary during that weekend of Pentecost, which was the spring of A.D. 31. Passover. Thank you. Thank you. Passover, not Pentecost. All right? Passover. Thank you. 30, what did I put there? 31 A.D. 27, 31. And then this, of course, would be the last of the 70th week, and that was 34 in the fall or autumn of 34. Spring of 31, Jesus died. Now, it's interesting, there's one other little way you can find this same thing. Once you've established the 457 date, all you have to do is add 490 years, you come to 34 AD, and then all you have to do is go back 7 years. To begin. Does that make sense? Just take off 7 years from 34 and you come to what? 27. And then move forward 3.5 years and you know that Jesus had to die. So you can do it very simply if you want. Once this date has been established, all you have to do is go 490 years and then go back 7. And then add 3.5 and you come right to it. So that's a very simple way, and you've proven the very year that Jesus was to die. In fact, beloved, if that early church and if the Jews who understood the great prophecies, if they had studied these prophecies, they would have understood just by what I said, by going back the 7 years, would have understood they were living in the time of the Messiah, if they had just taken Daniel's prophecy. Interesting. Just as the Jewish nation missed it by their lack of concern about fulfilling prophecy at the beginning of this 2,300-year prophecy, of which this 70 weeks was a key. So we, beloved, in the 1990s may also miss it at the very end of the 2,300 days if we no longer are involved in understanding the prophecies of the great judgment hour. If we don't know what's going on now, we may also miss out just like the Jews missed out at the beginning of their time period. Does that make sense? All right, what I'm handing you right now is a little chronology. It's a sacred chronology that I think you'll appreciate having. I've underlined a couple little marks on them. I thought I had here for you. I don't see it on what I have. Anyway, I think it's on the second sheet, and all I have here is the first sheet. On the second sheet that you have, there should be the date, 457 B.C., Artaxerxes' decree. This is Ptolemy's chronology, which is a very accepted chronology. There are other chronologies that might differ with Usher's, but you'll find the date, 457 B.C., as the date of Artaxerxes' decree going forth. You'll also notice the death of Jesus Christ being 31 A.D., You'll also notice 27 as the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I don't think 34 is on there. I don't know, maybe 34 is on there. Is it? Okay, martyrdom of Stephen. But let me just say this. The angel Gabriel, when he came to Daniel, never gave any specific event, as far as we know, of what would happen in 34 AD. It was just the end of the 70 weeks would end here. But we've plugged in 34 A.D. because we know that was when we understand the gospel going to the Gentiles at the stoning of Stephen. Now there's another date, 408 B.C., which was the first 7 weeks of that 70-week time period. That first 7 weeks, we often come to a 408 and say that was when Jerusalem was finished or rebuilt and so on. That again is not that well documented to where we could really verify that. Okay, there have been some that have tried, and it isn't something to hang your hat on. But the angel simply broke it into 7 weeks, 60 plus 2 weeks, and then one last week. And there's a couple things there that we don't have any information as to the significance. But what we do have is extremely important, and that is the year that Jesus died, the year that he began his public ministry, and the prophecy of his own coming before he was ever born. And folks, this to me, that 70-week prophecy is one of the most classic predictions in all of God's Word. And I think that we, as Seventh-day Adventists and as Christians, should rejoice today that God has given to us in his Word proof beyond any shadow of doubt through history that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of the living God. Our time is up. Let's pray tonight before we leave. Father, I just want to thank you for Jesus. I thank you for a tremendous prophet, a priest, a king, a savior, a friend, a Lord, and our guide. I pray that as we've spent this hour tonight together, that the things that we've talked about will be made plain in our minds as we continue to study for ourselves, as we look at the handouts that we've been given, as we take a look at the charts and put it together in our own private studies. Father, make it plain. So plain that we'll be able to explain it to others, that they also might rejoice with us, knowing in whom we believe. Thank you for being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.